Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians 5, verses 1 to 12, which is my text for today. I pray that you know the sweetness, the peace of being justified in Christ, because Jesus Christ is our only justification. And nothing we do to justify ourselves will ever bring us justification before God. Here in Galatians 5, Paul is telling us to stand fast in Christ. There is nothing changeable in our Lord. Christ's person, His love, His righteousness, the effect of His blood and His complete salvation, they never change. They always remain the same, and in Him there is no shadow of turning, God tells us. And so why then should anyone ever turn away from Christ and seek comfort in their justification from some other place? The answer to that is because they really don't know Christ. The only reason they might turn away is because they don't know Christ. Jesus Christ is the only sure foundation on which we can stand. We feed on Christ and He gives us life in Him. And if the ordinances, circumcision or uncircumcision, prayers or tears, experience or unbelief, or any part of the ceremonial law or of the moral law ever seem like a better foundation on which we should stand before God, then all we have to do is to look to Christ. Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness. And there we see that in no other place can we stand except on Christ. And so Paul says to us in Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul is saying to us, stand fast in Christ. Highly esteem, maintain, and defend the liberty of Christ, the liberty of God's grace, which is in Christ, and the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has freed us from all of our sin, all of our guilt. We're freed from the dominion of sin, and we are freed from the damning power of sin in Christ. Paul admonishes us to stand fast in Christ because Jesus Christ has freed us from the ceremonial law, such as circumcision, and from the moral law. Paul would have us stand fast in Christ because Christ has freed us from the moral law as a covenant of works and the ceremonial law as a way of gaining God's favor. I pray you can hear this. Jesus Christ has freed us from the law's curse and the law's condemnation by making us righteous in Him. And nothing we do can add to or accomplish the righteousness which is found only in Jesus Christ by faith. In Jesus Christ, we who are believers are given the free use of the gospel ordinances, the free access to the throne of grace, and a freedom from fear, fear of death, and fear of punishment. And so Paul says, don't allow anyone to entangle you again in a system of works and deeds by telling you that you have to do something. You have to do something in order to gain God's favor. We are complete. I emphasize, we are complete in Christ. We are made totally free in Christ. We have our liberty in Christ. We believe and we trust in Christ. The liberty that Paul is talking about is the perfect and complete freedom that Christ Himself has obtained for His church and His people by His obedience, by the shedding of His blood, and by His death, which is all confirmed by God by the resurrection of Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God as our mediator. Jesus Christ is our substitute. Jesus Christ is the great head, surety, and husband of His people, has redeemed His church from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them. Therefore, all believers can say, as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so Paul gives us this warning in Galatians 5, verse 2. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Paul is using circumcision, which is a part of the ceremonial law, as an example also of the moral law. He's saying that if a man submits to circumcision in order to gain acceptance with God, then Christ profits him nothing. If a man tries to do anything in order to gain acceptance with God, then Christ profits him nothing. Why not? Well, because Jesus Christ must be received as our only and our all-sufficient Redeemer. Otherwise, he isn't our Savior. If we add anything, even something which is done in a religious way, to the person and work of Jesus Christ, in order to gain God's favor, no matter what it is, circumcision, baptism, fasting, praying at certain times, or doing good for others, we are not trusting and resting in Christ. Therefore, Christ profits us nothing, because this is, and this is very important to understand, because we are attempting to add our righteousness to his righteousness, and that shows contempt for him by saying that his death and his shed blood just wasn't enough to save us. You see, we are all an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But every child of God who is regenerated or who is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit of God has been completely made holy before God in Christ. And the evidence of that is that they believe and they trust Christ to save them. Nevertheless, we still carry around with us this body of sin and death, which is altogether unholy. So we shouldn't be surprised that we are subject to sin, but we are not ruled by sin if we are in Christ. We feel the assaults of sin, and we groan under these assaults, and we find that often when we would do good, evil is present with us. And so we often willfully sin, but we don't trust in our righteousness. We trust only in Christ, because Jesus Christ has freed his people from all of the condemnation of sin, but not from the sorrow of sin. Jesus Christ is our Savior, has conquered sin and death, hell and the grave, but yet his people continue to know and to feel sinful because of their body of sin, which they will wear as long as they are in this time state here on earth. But being in Christ, they feel and know the dreadful evil of their sin. They know the effects of their sin and the awful terrors of Satan, whose fiery darts cause us to fear the very real prospect of death and hell in the grave if they are without hope in Christ. Without Christ, they know by God's grace that they would be lost forever if Jesus Christ hadn't destroyed the everlasting power by his victory over these evils and made them free in him, made them free in Christ. And so we praise God for the unspeakable blessing of the liberty wherewith the Lord Jesus Christ has made his people free. We can only praise Jesus Christ our Savior because it is all of him. It is said by God's Spirit through Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so I pray that we might each understand what Paul is saying to us here about circumcision. It is equally applicable and true to any and to every thing that men try to apply to or to add to Christ's salvation. You see, for the Jews, circumcision was a solemn religious ordinance of God, which pointed to Christ. And in Christ, circumcision was fulfilled, along with all of the other ceremonial law. Christ is our righteousness. And if anything that we try to do, adding to what Christ did to save us, only takes away from the glory of God and makes Christ's work of non-effect. So that the observance of the act of circumcision by those who professed Christ, after Christ had fulfilled both the moral law and the ceremonial law by his life and death as our substitute, was only a testimony saying that what Christ did in life and in his death was not sufficient, because it says that something else needed to be done in order to save his people. For a believer to be circumcised in order to gain God's approval says that Christ's life and death as his substitute wasn't enough to save. And if circumcision implies that Christ's life and death as our substitute wasn't sufficient, so does everything else that we try to do to gain God's favor. Can you hear what Paul is saying? Anything which we try to add to what Christ did to save us says that what Christ did wasn't sufficient to save, and so becomes a testimony, it becomes evidence that we don't really trust Christ to save us. But since circumcision is being used by God as representative of all of the law, let's look at what circumcision is for a few minutes. There is something that is particularly interesting about the Jewish rite of circumcision. The first thing we see is that God commanded Abraham to be circumcised. In Genesis 17:10, God says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." Circumcision, from the first moment of its institution by God, was an ordination from God, which pointed to Christ, because the covenant of redemption by Jesus had circumcision as its token or seal. And in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9, it expressly said that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promise made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And so when Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, as it says in Luke 2:21, Jesus fulfilled the first of the ceremonial laws, and the need for circumcision ended, because Christ had fulfilled it. But we should understand that by Christ submitting to this act of circumcision, that Christ then became a debtor to the whole law. And of course, Jesus Christ kept the whole law. And because Christ did keep the law of circumcision, because Christ did keep the whole law, Christ's redeemed are not only freed from the law of circumcision, but in fact, they are prohibited from observing circumcision. Christ has kept not only this ceremonial law of circumcision, but Christ kept all the law perfectly as our substitute. That's why Paul was so earnest on this point that we should not be circumcised. Look at Galatians 5:2 again. Paul is declaring that for us, circumcision and virtually deny the covenant of God's grace. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." The reason that circumcision denied the covenant of God's grace seems to have been this. The seed of Abraham, by the act of circumcision, identified God's people, and it declared that as a people they were looking for and waiting for the coming of the promised seed, in whom all the families of the faithful were to be blessed. So to be circumcised then, after Christ had come, was in effect denying that Christ did come. And by the act of circumcision, they were saying that they were still looking for his coming. But there's another reason why circumcision is improper for those who trust Christ for their salvation. And I think it's probably an even more important reason. The person being circumcised is by that act declaring himself to be under an obligation to fulfill the whole law. Christ submitted to it with this view. He submitted to circumcision with this view that he would be indebted to keep the whole law. But Christ's redeemed are completely justified in Christ. And so to undergo a circumcision would imply a defect in Christ's justification. This is what Paul is saying in Galatians 5, verse 3. Paul says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." In other words, if we're going to seek any measure of righteousness by our own works, any measure of righteousness by obedience to the laws, we are not depending on Christ for our justification, and we are therefore under an obligation to perfectly obey the complete law, both ceremonial and moral, and that denies the whole purpose of Christ's coming and what he accomplished by his death is our substitute. And so in Galatians 5:4, Paul makes this very strong statement. He says that when we try to add our works to what Christ did, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now keep this fourth verse in its context. Remember who Paul is speaking to and why Paul is speaking to believers. He's speaking to the believers in the Galatian church, and he's speaking to the believers in our church today. Paul is emphasizing that you who in any way seek to be justified before God by your own righteousness or by your own obedience to certain laws such as circumcision and Sabbath days, washing, abstaining from certain food, or you've turned away from the gospel of free grace and righteousness in Christ. You have turned away from Christ because you're trusting in your keeping the law for your justification. You have departed from salvation by grace alone in Christ, and you have turned to a mixture, and I emphasize it's a mixture of both grace and works. Therefore, Christ has become of no effect to you at all, because God's grace and your works are opposites, and they just don't mix. They don't mix to accomplish justification. You either trust in the one or you trust in the other, but you can't trust in them both. And if you're trusting in your works, then you are fallen from God's grace, which is only in Christ. But believers trust Christ. But what does Paul mean when he says those who are justified by the law are fallen from grace? The idea that a child of God who is truly born again in Christ and saved by the blood of Christ could ever fall from grace is directly opposite to what Paul is saying, and that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that a child of God could ever fall from grace. Paul is admonishing believers to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free. Their liberty in Christ is precious. Their freedom from the law and from the guilt of sin and death is precious. Paul is admonishing believers to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free. In our flesh, we have this desire to add our own works to what Christ did. I don't know about you, but it's a desire that I have to fight constantly. We want to add our own works to what Christ did. But our works are as filthy rags. Believers believe Christ. Their faith is in Christ, and those who trust Christ only trust Christ. They don't trust themselves or their own works of righteousness. Believers know that Christ is the born again believer's only justification, his only righteousness. Evidence of our sinful unbelief is that we try to add to what Christ did. And unbelievers are fallen from grace. So it seems important to Paul, and he's being led by the Holy Spirit, that we must be taught by the Holy Spirit to distinguish between law and grace. We must learn that they are opposites and they can't be mixed. It may be true of you that you understand very well the doctrines of grace. You may have a good mental understanding of many of the basic truths of Scripture, but until you are given the knowledge to know and the faith to believe that your salvation and your justification and your righteousness are all in Christ, then you really haven't believed or trusted Christ. And I pray that the Holy Spirit might be your teacher. You can have a very good mental understanding of your total depravity, of unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, which all of God's saved know, and they appreciate all of these doctrines. And they know them and appreciate them as the doctrines of grace. But until you believe Christ, Paul is saying you are still in your sin. God's grace is found only in Christ. It isn't what you believe, but it's who you believe that should give you peace and an assurance of your salvation. Your liberty is only in Christ. When Jesus healed the blind man, the Pharisees cut that man out of the synagogue. And I've always thought that must have hurt him very badly to be put out of the synagogue. And so Jesus asked him a question, which I'm sure was intended to give that man great comfort. In John 9, verses 35 to 39, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not, might see. And that they which see might be made blind. And when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31 tells us that they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And in 1 John 3:23, the apostle says about God, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And again, in 1 John 5:13, as the apostle was about to finish his letter, he said, These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Oh, how I pray that you can hear this, because it is so important. Jesus Christ is either our whole and complete Savior, or He is not our Savior at all. He can't be a partial Savior. Christ will not share His glory. As Paul said in Romans 4, verses 3 to 5, For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And again Paul says in Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Have you been able to hear it? Do you hear what Paul is saying to us? If so, if you can hear it, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Faith is believing Christ. And that applies that you trust Christ. The object of faith for a saved, born-again believer is Jesus Christ. But you need to understand that your belief has nothing to do with you. It doesn't matter how strong your belief is, or even what your belief causes you to do. Your faith has nothing to do with anything that comes out of you. You aren't the object of your faith. The object of a saving faith is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has died for you so that you could be made righteous in Him. Believe on Jesus Christ, who is on that tree. And that Jesus Christ that you can see by faith, see that He's dying for you. Can you see? Can you see Him with His hands and feet nailed to the cross as He pours out His life for sinners? Can you truly believe that Christ died for you? I pray that you can. I pray that these are things that you believe. But your faith isn't in believing that Christ died for you. Or that on that cross is the object of your faith. Yes, it is by faith that those who are saved believe that Jesus Christ died for their justification. But their faith isn't something that's in themselves or even in what Christ did. Their faith is all in Christ. And saving faith isn't in anything that the Holy Spirit has done to you either. Or anything that God, our Father, has promised to do for you or in anything that you have done. Saving faith doesn't come from a changed heart. Faith is what changes your heart. Listen closely. Saving faith is believing on Christ, and it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ, and so you trust Christ. You don't even trust in what Christ did for you. You trust Christ. You trust Christ. By faith, you're to look to Christ and to Christ Jesus alone. And then, by the faith of Christ, let your faith give you eyes to see not only Christ dying for your sin, but Christ rising from the dead. Can you see Him in your eye of faith? Christ has borne the curse, and so now He is able to justify. Now He who was dead arises so that He may nail the handwriting of the discharged debt to the cross. Can you see what it says? It says, paid in full. All of the sin of all of God's people is nailed to the cross. Not because of anything that they've done, but because Christ died to pay the debt that they owed. And yet, while it may be true that Christ died for you, was buried and rose again for you, it is the person of Jesus Christ that you trust. Salvation is all in Christ. The question to answer is, do you believe Christ? So Galatians 5, verse 5, Paul says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." It is by the Holy Spirit's regeneration, revelation, and help, not by relying on our own works and deeds or obedience to the law, that we anticipate and we wait for the fulfillment of the blessed hope of eternal glory, which our right standing before God and our righteousness in Christ promises. Our hope is in Christ, not in any deeds, not in any works of the law. The waiting for the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ's righteousness to the soul of a believer is a beautiful testimony of God's grace. Clearly, Paul is telling us that not until God, by revelation through the Holy Spirit, has fixed our minds on the person of Christ and on His righteousness, so that we are completely satisfied with both Christ and His righteousness, and then when we have abandoned our own efforts to justify ourselves, the full consent of the soul is obtained, and we are made free in Christ. That's important, because we must be satisfied. We must be satisfied first that we are nothing but sinners, and then that our only righteousness is in Christ. I don't know about you, but that delights me. I think it ought to delight you too. If you know you're a sinner and that you believe on Christ who came to save, because then you have the hope that if God is merciful, and because you need God's mercy, then God might be merciful to you too and save you in Christ. But when God, through His Spirit, keeps us waiting for this revelation, and then when He eventually makes the sufficiency of Christ known to us in our hearts, we are then enabled to rest with the full assurance of faith and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, who is not only a just and a righteous God, but also he's a loving and merciful God. The assurance of faith is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But believing is one of many examples of God not only requiring his people to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, but also of God enabling us to walk in the power of the Spirit by the precious, precious work of God the Holy Ghost. So then, for just a minute, let's think sweetly, how sweetly the words and the promises of Jesus are fulfilled here, as they have been fulfilled in 1,000 other instances, when Christ said about the Holy Spirit in John 16:14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Christ is glorified when his people believe on him, not in what he did and not in what they have done, but when they believe on him, Christ is glorified. Then looking back again at our text in Galatians 5:6, it says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but, and here's what counts, but faith which worketh by love. That's what counts. If we believe Christ, if we are in Christ by grace and by faith, it doesn't profit us one little bit to be circumcised or to be uncircumcised. It's a good thing to keep God's law. But whether to keep the law or not, these things that are commanded in the Levitical law and in the moral law don't commend us to God. You're a fool not to keep God's law, because the law of God tells us how we should live our lives. The service which God requires is a true heart of faith, which is evidenced and expressed by our love to Christ and to one another. And when God gives you this faith of Christ, it'll change your life. Let's think for a minute about the change that faith makes in a believer. The practical purpose of circumcision was to identify God's people. But with the coming of Christ, circumcision is no longer needed to identify God's people. I've heard it said often that the world didn't recognize Jesus when he walked on this earth, so they won't recognize Christ in you either. Well, I really don't doubt that that's true. But there was something very different about Jesus Christ that the world did see. They saw that Jesus was not like other men. He didn't talk like other men, and he didn't teach like other men. Jesus spoke and taught with the authority of God. And when the Pharisees sent their officers out to find Jesus in some violation of the law so that they could arrest Jesus as a criminal, they returned to the Pharisees and they said about Jesus, never man spoke like this man. They had seen something different in Jesus. And when a blind man is made to see, the world sees something different in that blind man too. He can see. He can see when once he was blind. My purpose this morning is to point you to Christ, so that you might believe on Christ. So I don't want to do anything to say anything to cause you to judge yourself or to take your eyes off Christ. But frankly, I don't see how you can be born again and not know it, any more than you cannot know that you were born the first time. When you first really believed Christ, didn't the world look different to you? Didn't you read your Bible with a new understanding? Are your friends the same today as they were before the Spirit revealed Christ to you? Didn't many of your interests change along with how you spent your time when you were born again or when you first believed Christ? When we are first born, we are born with a sin nature which is inherited from Adam, who became a sinner in his fall. But a child of God is regenerated by God. He is born again by the power of God. He isn't born again physically. He's born again spiritually. God actually gives him a new spiritual nature. And then these two natures of spirit and flesh always reveal themselves in this man just as plainly as any two opposites principles do in nature, such as fire and water and light and darkness and good and evil. So that while the child of God walks in the Spirit, The lusts of the flesh are no longer ruling over him. Christ rules over him. Christ rules over his people. On the other hand, every born-again child of God will tell you that when God's restraining grace and their hate of sin doesn't keep sin under submission, the clamorous demands of the flesh are clearly there, and so they often sin. I'm getting ahead of my text, but Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." The general idea of partial regeneration, both of the soul and body in the new birth of a believer, is totally done away with what God, the Holy Ghost, speaks to us here through Apostle Paul in verses 16 and 17 of Galatians 5. If men would only take Scripture just as it is, instead of bringing it by partial quotations to suit their favorite opinions that they themselves have adopted, then they would be led under divine teaching by such plain words as Paul uses here to see the truth, that the truth would make them free. Clearly, God is showing us that in a born-again believer, there is both the fleshly and the spirit nature. There is the old man, unrenewed, and then there's the new man created in Christ Jesus. And they are said here in verses 16 and 17 to be in direct opposition to each other, with the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. This opposition is there to such a degree that the born-again believer has to be aware of it. Because while every child of God who is regenerated knows daily to his sorrow that his flesh is making everlasting war against his spirit, so that he cannot do the things that he would, he ought to take comfort when his spirit nature just as plainly and just as fully brings through the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit the opposition that his renewed nature makes to the wishes of his flesh, and many times prevents their gratification. And it seems right to me that we should find joy, we should find comfort, giving God the glory when the Spirit has its seasons of conquering against the flesh, even while we often mourn at the triumphs of the flesh over the Spirit. Jesus said himself in John 3, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." But the Holy Spirit doesn't do his work by changing the flesh. The flesh remains the same as it was when it was born, and it remains that way until it returns to its original dust in the grave. Because as we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. But let's get back to our text. Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 7 and 8, and he's talking about when they first heard about Christ, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? The persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Paul is saying to the Galatians, you started well in the beginning. You came as helpless sinners to Christ, and you found in Christ all that you needed. At the beginning, you were zealous for the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And so who was it that turned you back to the law by telling you that you must keep the law in order to be saved? Who hindered you in your faith by turning you to another gospel? Because the gospel of salvation by works is another gospel. Who was it that turned you away from Christ and caused you to trust in your works? It wasn't God who called you by his grace. It wasn't Jesus Christ who fulfilled all things for you. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who revealed the gospel to you, or it wasn't an apostle of Christ who preached the gospel to you. So who was it that turned you to another gospel? And the only answer to that question is that it most surely was Satan and his messengers of human righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And then skipping to verses 13 to 15 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Oh, dear Father, could it be that none of us might be judged for our works, that we might be judged only in Christ our Savior? Lord, we have no righteousness of our own, and so we need Jesus Christ as our Savior. Keep us, dear Father, from looking to anything but Christ for our salvation. Then in Galatians 5:9, Paul says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now, I know that some people say we need to preach the law and we need to preach Christ. We need to preach them both, because if we don't preach the law, then people will do whatever they want to do. Anyway, they might say, we do preach Christ along with the law, don't we? Isn't the law part of Scripture? How are the people going to know what the law is if we don't tell them and remind them of it often? And so Paul reminds them that a little leaven, a little error, a little evil, especially in regards to the work of Christ, will pervert and mislead the whole church. And this is a false gospel that must be stamped out immediately, because law and grace do not mix. Let me tell you something that I've learned from God as your pastor, and I pray that I might be able to put it I might be enabled to put it into practice. By my sin nature, I love to tell people how they should live their lives. Some of you know that. I love to tell people how they ought to live their lives. Makes me feel good. But as your pastor, I'm in a great place to do that. Some people think that's what a pastor ought to do, is to tell you what you ought to do with your life. And at the same time, I see people all of the time doing things that I know are going to lead them into pain and heartache. And if you love them, and I do love you, I love you all, then how can you not lay down the law to you? If I love you, how can I not lay down the law to you? It's a great temptation. But you know what? God has called me to preach Christ to you. My only job is to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. That's God's way. And oh, that I might learn to do that. That's God's way. But when Christ is preached, people are saved. And when they're saved, they begin to walk in the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit leads them and guides them into all righteousness. That's the work of God in the lives of His people. My job is to preach Christ to you, and that's my only job. Paul must have learned that too, because in Galatians 5, verse 10, he says, "I have confidence in you." And here's why he has confidence in you. "I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded, but that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, God's judgment, whoever he is. The apostle has dealt roughly and very plainly with these Galatians. We've only looked at a part of it. He's talked to them strongly about their trusting in the law and their works, and yet he expresses confidence in them. He expresses confidence that they will see that what he is teaching, so that they will deal with these false teachers who have been leading them astray. And so Paul is preaching Christ to them. That's really what he's doing. He's preaching Christ. He's telling them to believe Christ and not to trust in anything else. One of the purposes of preaching the gospel of Christ is that God uses the preaching of the gospel to draw his people to Christ. But as that happens, they are sanctified by their faith in Christ. Listen to what the Lord said to Paul as he called him to be a minister of the gospel. It's in Acts 26, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord said to Paul, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, which is in me," which is in Christ, the Lord is saying. As Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I can't tell you how to live your lives. I can't even keep the law myself. And I'm a far worse sinner than anybody in this room. Anyway, you don't listen to me. I know it. You don't listen to me. When I try to tell you what to do, you don't listen. But if you love Christ, if you are led by His Spirit, then I know from experience that you will seek to do His will. Not only because you love Him, but because living for Him is the best way to live. It won't get you to heaven, but it will be a life that is full of liberty, the liberty that we find in Christ. And in Galatians 5, verse 11, Paul says something that I think is very interesting. He says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased? Some of these false teachers who preach salvation by works and by keeping the law contended that Paul taught that circumcision was necessary to salvation because he had circumcised Timothy. But that's not why Paul circumcised Timothy. We know why Paul circumcised Timothy. It was to prevent the stumbling of weak Jews and to enable Timothy, who was a Gentile, to preach to them. Paul didn't circumcise Timothy for Timothy's spiritual good. In Acts 16:3, it says about Timothy, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek." They knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. Here's what I hear Paul saying in Galatians 5:11. "If I'm an advocate of the circumcision and other laws, why do these men persecute and constantly oppose me? And if I preach circumcision or any other work which is added to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the cross is an offense and as a stumbling block would cease." Listen to me, please. Natural men don't object to Christ being a partial Savior. It's Jesus Christ as the total and complete Savior that they reject and deny. As long as you preach a gospel in which men and women are taught that they have even a small part in their own salvation, then there's really probably not going to be any problem. They'll love you for it, in fact. But when you tell people that salvation is only in Christ, and that we can do nothing to save ourselves, they're going to hate that. Only a born-again, regenerated child of God will find a Christ who saves completely to be an attraction. And when by faith, God shows them Christ, who not only is able to save to the uttermost, but does save completely, then they will fall down on their knees and they'll worship Him. They'll worship Christ. In Galatians 5, verse 12, Paul says very strongly, "I would that they," those false teachers who preach a salvation by works and by the law, "I would that they were even cut off which trouble you." The preaching of Christ is very serious business because the salvation of souls are involved. God will save His people, but He uses the preaching of Christ to do it. And when people only hear a false gospel, as in my case for so many years, all of my life really, most of it. They may live most of their lives without knowing the joy of Christ and without having the liberty that is found only in Christ. In verse 12, Paul is going back to what he said in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 about the false teachers. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Any man called by God to preach the gospel of God's grace in Christ will be a man who loves so much that to see any other gospel preached is a terrible torment to him. A preacher once told me, "Bob, I would preach what you preach, but if I did, I would lose my church." Well, I'm sure that he meant what he said, but I don't believe for a minute that he knew Christ. Because if he did love Christ, and if he loved his neighbors, how could he not preach Christ, longing for the salvation of God's people? No, salvation is all in Christ. Salvation is not in the least in what we do. And I pray, my parting prayer to you is, may God open all of your eyes to see Christ as your full and complete and able Savior, that you might believe in Christ, and may we all believe in Christ. Amen.